God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John 1:9, and in your notes to the doctrine of rebound. All right, before every Bible class, we provide every believer the opportunity to make sure that they are in fellowship. We recognize that the function of the pastor-teacher is appointed by God the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, that he is placed in his position of authority or canon, and he is to shepherd the flock of God that is among him. This means that each pastor has a particular group of believers for whom they are responsible and for whom they will give an account in terms of how they have fed them. And primarily, of course, under the pastoral analogy, the reality is that the primary goal of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to food, to water, and to protect them from predators. So we have assembled together, of course, under the academic atmosphere that we provide so that each believer can, under the privacy of their own priesthood, take in the doctrine in a setting that is conducive to the intake of the same, free from distractions and those sorts of things, so that each believer can concentrate and focus on their attention on the particulars that we are studying this evening. So it's time to rebound if necessary, making sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership and that the sin nature is isolated so that the believer is in a position to be clean before God and to take in doctrine under that ministry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening once again to come together to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles, number one, by which you govern the angelic conflict, and number two, by which we will be judged. We recognize that you continue to provide living grace along the way so that we can continue to assimilate your plan and continue to function in ways that are honorable before you, learning your plan as we go, of course, continuing to advance spiritually, and ultimately laying hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here doing a relatively quick review of the doctrine of rebound. This doctrine is critical, of course, to the Christian way of life in that it answers the question, what is the believer to do after salvation once he recognizes that he continues to sin? At salvation, of course, as we have pointed out, you've got the big bath. All your sins were washed away. This was accomplished via the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the human spirit and placing you into union with Jesus Christ. But beyond that, that does not address the fundamental issue of the sin nature. As we will see in immediate context here tonight, the sin nature continues to be a functioning and active part of the life of all believers. Any careful study of the Scripture would reveal this. Both Old and New Testament believers recognize that they continue to sin following salvation. As we saw last night, Solomon acknowledged this, David acknowledged this, Moses has acknowledged this. There are believers who recognize this throughout history. We see it in the New Testament that Paul struggles with this in Romans 7, the issue, and really beginning in Romans 5, but continuing through Romans 6 and 7, the issue of the indwelling sin nature which resides in the genetics of the flesh. And the genetics of the flesh are corrupt, unfortunately, and cannot be changed. And the reality is that wishing it away doesn't make it so, or hoping that it goes away, or some mystical thing that happens at salvation will make you not want to sin any longer. Well, those things are just not true. Those things are espoused by people who do not have a sound understanding of the Word of God. So we're ready to move on here now with Roman numeral 4, major point 4, dealing with rebound. The mechanic, this is the mechanic for obtaining the forgiveness of sins. Again, simply put, the issue with respect to rebound, the terminology, is that it is taken from basketball, that when you shoot, you miss, you have to regain control of the ball in order to score. And in the Christian way of life, you cannot score out of fellowship. It's the same as true as any sporting event, not just basketball. But if one steps outside the lines or breaks a rule, the play is over. And the reality is, for the believer out of fellowship, his play is over. Now, he may continue to function. He may continue to go along and do things. But these things are not rewardable. Again, the recognition that divine good production and the laying up of surpassing grace rewards, SG3, comes only as a result of certain prerequisites. Number one, you have to be a believer. Number two, you have to be in fellowship. Number three, your motives have to be correct. People that function from improper motives will not be rewarded for their function, no matter how noble it might have been, no matter how self-sacrificing or self-effacing it might have been. If they function apart from wrong motives, they're doing it for approbation lust or power lust or whatever other reason, God does not honor this. And then it has to be, again, an application of doctrine. It cannot just be some, quote, human good exercise. A lot of people out there do, at some levels, a lot of good. Salvation Army, groups like this, they help people, Red Cross, and all of that. These people are, while they do good at that level, are not impressing God because they're not playing according to the rules. And the first fundamental thing that Paul taught Timothy very early on was that you don't win unless you play by the rules. You have to run the race according to the rules if you intend to win. And the reality is, of course, most people do not run according to the rules. So, therefore, they are hamstrung to start with. So, Roman numeral 4 here, rebound is the mechanic for obtaining the forgiveness of sins, which are committed following the salvation adjustment, 1 John 1:9. Hey, the immediate context is quite important to the principle of rebound. It documents the realities that every believer continues to have a functional and active sin nature and continues to commit personal sins following salvation. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin nature, no sin here in the singular would be a reference to the sin nature. This is very often the way Paul would refer to it as well. In his writings, he would use a singular. But then he gets into, from there, and people have espoused this, number one, that you don't want to sin after salvation. Well, that's nonsense. Your experience would tell you quite different than that. But weird groups get into these strange doctrines, and some of them even get to the point where they suggest that the sin nature has been eradicated. That you not only don't want to sin, but you won't sin. Well, that is false doctrine of the highest caliber. And as John points out here, those that advocate that viewpoint are deceiving themselves. You have to be pretty self-deceived to look around and say, I haven't sinned since I've been saved. I mean, you have to be seriously deluded to believe that. Either that, or you do not have any clue as to what sin is. And we will deal with that as well. And that's why it is critical for believers to study at some level hamartiology, to be aware of what sin is and what sin isn't. And again, the problem with the fundies out there is they have muddied the waters on all this. They have made things sins that are not through legalisms. They overlook things that are clearly marked out as sinful. And depending upon what branch of the fundamentalist you may be associated with, the reality is some are legalistic, no dipping, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, all that. And others of them are quite liberal, where they put women and homosexuals in the ministry. Well, guess what? They're both off the beam there. They've missed the mark completely. But whether they are liberal or whether they are conservative and fundamentalist and legalistic doesn't make any difference. The fact is, for them to advocate this indicates a high level of self-deception. And the truth is not in us. Sound doctrine is not with us if we make these sorts of observations. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, here now getting down to the commission of personal sins, not as much focusing on the possession of the sin nature, but getting down to the issue of people saying, I don't sin any longer. Well, that is nonsense as well. And he says we make God a liar because God says we do sin. And those who advocate otherwise are not only unsound in the faith, they have made a huge blunder spiritually. Calling God a liar probably doesn't set too well with him. And his word is not in us. Again, the truth, doctrine, his word, synonyms for the same thing. So B, the sole mechanic for obtaining forgiveness of sins is confession of said sin to God. If the conjunction E in here introduces a condition of the third class in the Greek. There are four class conditions in the Greek, only three of which really fully appear in the Bible. There are parts of fourth class conditions, but not a whole one. But the first class condition is assumed as true. May or not be true, but it is assumed by the writer as true. Second class condition assumed is not true. Third class condition, we don't know. It's more further removed from the truth than either the first or second class conditions. So here, this is a third class condition. Ian with the subjunctive is the normal way of expressing this in the Greek language, which presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. So we might confess our sins. The odds are, if you get any sort of sound instruction in doctrine, you will. But maybe we will confess, maybe we won't. Again, resides up to the volition of the believer. And two, a very keen awareness of what if he knows what sin is and what sin isn't. Failure to not know what sin is destines the believer to walk around out of fellowship a lot of the time. If we confess, the verb homologeo means to name, cite, or acknowledge. It was used in a legal sense to denote one that had made a true statement in a court of law. Since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of a case, it implies that the Supreme Court of Heaven places no emphasis on anything beyond that confession. Number one, what you don't see here is if we feel badly, if we promise never to do it again, if we jump up and down and stand on our head and do all these other things, then God will forgive us. No, it's just this simple. The beauty of salvation, the beauty of God's plan is that it is based on grace and simplicity. It is not based on complicated principles. While we recognize there are doctrines that are complicated and complex and take some time to put together and all of that, the fundamental realities of salvation, how smart do you have to be to believe on Jesus Christ? Not very smart. You don't have to even be very old. This is something a child can do once he reaches the age of accountability, given the chance, if he's positive, as we know, if he's positive. If not, well then, therefore, it's not. So we can't do anything about that. But it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not 90 different things to do for salvation. Not 10 commandments, not 5, not 3, 1. And it's not even, in that level, we might not even refer to it as a commandment, as a part of the law, like, say, the Mosaic law, but a simple rule of God. You believe in Jesus Christ, everywhere he sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And that is, of course, the very righteousness of God himself. So he doesn't say anything about doing any of these things. And why? Because if salvation is that simple, why would God complicate it after the fact? And say, all right, well now I'm going to make the phase two real difficult for you because, you know, you handled the phase one thing, which was real easy. But I'm going to make the rest of it real hard. That doesn't make any sense. It's not logical or consistent. Why would God make it hard? And so those people who do not rebound, who do not stay in fellowship, they are going to find they have no quarter at the bema seat. They are going to find that God is going to say, this was so easy and so simple that you could have done it, but you chose not to. And they will be faced, as we know, at that point with great loss. Although still believers, they will be in heaven. So if we confess our sins, the pronoun indicates that believers can and do commit sins after salvation. This is a genitive of possession here. They're your sins. They're nobody else's sins. You don't have to confess anybody else's sins. They can't confess yours. The Greek noun hamartia means to miss the mark. Hence, it denotes an action that is not righteous, coming short of God's righteousness, missing the mark of righteousness, hence a sin. He, immediate context, indicates that God is in view, see 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and that's the last he that we read about, and his word, and logical context would dictate that God is still in view. So he is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. We can rely on the fact that God does the same thing every time we confess a sin, since he is immutable. Number one, of course, as we know, Psalm 138:2, God has bound himself by his word. God is not greater, as it were, than his word. And in fact, the veracity of God is what makes his word mean something. Since God is God, and he states certain things, he makes these assertions of truth. Well, he backs these assertions up. And if he makes them, they must be true. He cannot, because God, as we know, cannot lie. So he does the same thing every time. It doesn't say he thinks about it. God doesn't have to mull it over. This is something very simple for him. Because this is, in fact, a forensic matter. This is a legal matter that has been already dealt with in God's court. And citing of the sin recognizes your recognition that Jesus Christ has paid for this sin, that it's already been addressed on the cross. And so therefore, God can be righteous in forgiving you because he's already judged this sin. God is righteous. He does not have to violate his righteousness in order to provide forgiveness. Some people do that. They have no moral compass, and so therefore they allow anything. God does not do that. He is not that sort of person. Since all sins have been judged in Christ, the term recognizes that God's forgiveness is in accordance with the highest standards of law, justice, and morality. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. As the offended party, only God can forgive those that violate his righteousness and fall short of his glory. This is another issue that has to be addressed from a legal standpoint, that the victim has rights. And when you violate God's righteousness, he has rights. He has the right to pass judgment on you. And you incur a certain amount of guilt. And that is the reality of it. So guilt is one of the things that comes from violation, and the only one who can forgive that guilt is the one who has been offended. So he is forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does God forgive the sin in question, and this is an important point here, this is quite an important point in fact, that it isn't just that single sin. You may have done other things of which you are unaware. So not only does God forgive the sin in question, all other sins that may have been committed in the interim are also forgiven at a confession of a single sin. The believer can be assured that God cleanses us from all sins, known and unknown. And again, the important point here that we want to follow up on, and we mentioned it last night, the guilt that is associated with sins. There is a forensic guilt, a legal guilt that comes upon you. You become guilty when you sin. Now, you may not feel guilty. There's a difference between, say, the human emotion of guilt and the recognition of guilt as a matter of law. Some people thought O.J. was guilty, but he didn't appear to be too remorseful about it. So what was his mental state with respect to whether he was guilty or not really is not a matter of it, but he didn't show any human emotion of guilt if he did the crime. So the reality is you may or may not feel guilty when you sin. Whether you feel guilty or not is not an issue. What is the issue is you are guilty. And the guilt has to be dealt with, and the only one who can forgive the crime is the one against whom you have committed it. Just as when we sin against one another, you can forgive the person who sins against you. You may not choose to, but that's not very wise, as we will point out. So see, when the believer complies with the requirement of this verse, God immediately forgives and cleanses him. The believer once again is restored to fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is placed in the position of rulership, and the sinful trend of Adam, the sin nature, is isolated. So D, in fact, fellowship with God is the primary subject of this section, which begins with 1 John 1:5, and it deals with the fact of the principles, the physical realities that we might talk about, of light and darkness. And God is light. His viewpoint is light. And he makes it, John makes this quite clear here, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so the viewpoint of God, his kingdom, all resides here. Satan, his viewpoint, resides over here. Darkness includes the satanic viewpoint and all that proceeds from it. So while this passage deals with a specific confession of specific sins, it is evident that one may acknowledge the fact that he has sinned without remembering each and every sin. Matthew 6:12. So the reality is, of course, given human nature and what we know of humanity and the way we function mentally and all of that, you're going to miss some sins sometimes. I mean, all of us do. You would have to be perfect to be always completely aware of when you sinned and when you didn't. The goal is to be conscious of these things, so you can deal with them. Matthew 6:12. Here you don't see in the model prayer when Jesus instructs the believers under his charge how to pray. Pray in this way. He does not say, he confesses sins here, we might say, because this is the model prayer. He confesses sins in a general sense. And forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And that's an important point that we will bring out later, of course. Simply put, you cannot be walking around with unforgiveness and expect God to forgive you experientially. Now, positionally, we're all forgiven. Experientially, no. You have to deal with this matter. This is the one sin that I know of that the Bible makes quite plain that will hinder rebound. And that is simply failing to forgive other believers. And there's an entire parable on that, as I think I point out in here. Also, Psalm 19:12, Jesus here doesn't cite any specific sins, just sins in general. But he does link God's forgiveness with our forgiveness, which is a critical factor that we have harped on from day one, in fact. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Now, we recognize that through the Word of God, verse 11, your servant is warned through the principles of the testimony of the Lord, and in keeping these principles, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Essentially, this forms the basis for rebounding what we might call unknown sins. You come up to a particular point. Maybe you have to make some application is suddenly incumbent upon you, and you see it, and you haven't been keeping a real close watch. Can you pray, God, acquit me of any hidden faults? Yes, you can. And God knows what those hidden faults are, of course. Now, while you and I, they may have escaped us on that moment, but he does know. And he certainly has the right to forgive those, just as he would have the right to forgive any other sin. And so the reality, of course, is that God does this. It's up to him. And he prays here, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. This becomes an issue, of course, under the doctrine of the rulership of life. You only have two potential rulers of life. The sin nature rules over the soul, and the Holy Spirit is down here. We might call in the position of quenched or grieved. Or the Holy Spirit's in charge, the soul is subservient to him, and down here the sin nature is what we call isolated. And so therefore, you only have these two positions, and at any given time, there's this constant battle. If this is the position the Holy Spirit is fighting to get back here, if this is the position the sin nature is striving to get back in charge, and the two battle against one another so that you may not do the things that you wish. That's taught in Galatians 6. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Well, F, this mechanic should be taught to every believer as soon as possible after he makes the salvation adjustment. G, knowing that the recognition of sins is paramount in confessing sins, each believer should also be instructed in hamartiology, so that he might learn what violates the righteousness of God and what does not. And this gets into, say, the moral issues of the Mosaic Law. We recognize that the Mosaic Law is divided into several different parts. You have the moral code, which are rules of right and wrong, which are true not only during the Mosaic period and the age of Israel. Moral issues are true all the time. It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to take your neighbor's wife. It's always wrong to steal. These are moral issues. Then you have the ceremonial code, which deals largely with types and shadows that were designed to point to greater realities, say the coming of the Son of God, the person and work of Christ, and all of that. And so those things, obviously, and in the ceremonial code, you find things like don't wear garments of two different kinds, don't eat lobster, these types of things. So are these sins that are binding upon the believer? No. No, number one, they're not moral issues. And number two, they're designed to teach something different. They're designed to teach, in many cases, the difference between the clean and the unclean. Do not sow your seed with two different types of, or your field, rather, with two different types of seed. Well, why not? It's designed to teach the doctrine of separation. This isn't a moral issue. Seed is not evil. You can't have one kind of grass seed that's evil and one kind that's really, really good. It doesn't work that way. And lobster, you know, I still think it's pretty good myself. But, you know, somebody told me if it's $3 a pound, nobody would eat it. Well, I would. I would eat it. But these things aren't moral issues. You may be wearing garments tonight made out of two different kinds of fiber. Well, under the Mosaic Law, that would be a violation. Thank God we were freed from the demands of the Mosaic Law, both in the ceremonial code. And then when you get into the civil code, these are designed to provide laws for the interaction of human beings. This is where you get the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, that under a moral system of law, that the victim has right to compensation. And that you're not free to just, you know, run around and do what you want to anybody. Those things are designed to provide the statutes for a moral society, for a godly society. And so they make still very good sense, even though they may, quote, be moral issues all the time. They make very good sense on all of that. But the moral issues, of course, are always binding, and so you have to know what sin is and what sin isn't. Some people think it's a sin to go to Disneyland. Okay, well, you can think that all you want. It doesn't make it so. Again, the dipping, dancing, and drinking. We acknowledge that drunkenness is a sin. Drinking is not. Smoking and dancing certainly aren't sins. I don't smoke, and I don't encourage you to. It's your business. But the fact is, they're not sins. The Bible does not ever anywhere say, thou shalt not smoke or dip. I'd almost rather see him outlaw chewing gum than that. But, you know, guess what? These are not moral issues. The Bible doesn't address these things. So you have to know what sin is and what sin isn't, so that he might learn what violates the righteousness of God and what does not. This allows the positive believer to maximize his time in fellowship, which is critical for divine good production. And this forms the basis for redeeming our time, as per Ephesians 5:16. And this gets into issues of how you live your life on an ongoing daily basis. If you establish very bad habits, you're going to fall into patterns that are not walking wisely. Now, anytime you see the idea of walking, too, you're talking about an ongoing situation. He's not saying be careful how you stand. He's saying be careful how you walk. Isolated failures in the Christian life, we know, unfortunately, are just a reality. You're just not, everybody's going to have them. There's no man who does righteous at all points and does not sin. But be careful how you walk. Be careful of the habits and patterns you establish. Because these things can jump up and bite you. And he says, and not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And of course, we live in a time in history in which the evil is being maximized at this point, and will continue to be maximized. As we know, this time in history is likened to the time of Noah, which was one of the most evil periods of history, that in fact demanded that God judge the entire earth. We also know he's going to judge the entire earth once again. Why? Because the saturation of evil is getting to critical mass. Also, Titus 2:14. So, again, you're not going to produce divine good, you're not going to glorify God if these factors are not in place. And rebound, of course, is critical to this. Most critical. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds, hot after divine good production. That's the purpose of the Christian way of life, phase two. Some people have limited this. This comes as a faulty understanding in doctrinal circles over the years, that if you just take in doctrine, fill up your notebooks, and sit there, and if you can keep up, you're doing fine, you're great spiritually. Not so. There has to be the requisite follow-through. There has to be the requisite application that the Scriptures make incumbent upon us when we learn it. We are not learning to no purpose. We are learning for a purpose. The purpose is to make the applications. And so, the reality is, of course, this is the basis for our redeeming of our time instead of wasting it. So many believers are going to get to the Bema seat and they're going to find out they wasted their time. Time will be shot by and it's gone. And as you know, as you get older, and all of us are, obviously, other idea isn't too good. If you're not getting older, you pretty well snuffed it. But as we're getting older, you find out time gets by pretty quickly. And time is a commodity that seems like it's endless when you're young. And that was the exhortation for Solomon there in the book of Ecclesiastes to deal with his younger audience and to tell them, hey, you better get with it. The evil days are coming. And they're going to come and you can't stop them. You're going to get older. And you're not going to have the energy. You're not going to have the ability to get out and do what you could do when you were young. So again, we recognize that a full understanding of these things, the critical nature of being associated with a properly functioning local church, a body of believers applying towards one another under your spiritual gift, and all of that, this is critical to the Christian life. You can apply certain doctrines apart from all that. I'm not saying you can't learn doctrine on the internet at some level. You can. But number one, you really shouldn't be following more than one drummer at a time anyway. That's just not spiritually sound. It's not physically sound either. There aren't companies that do that. I don't think the CEOs of companies have 19 guys around them that vote on everything they do. They make decisions. That's what they're there for. They have one head of these companies, one leader. In the pastoral analogy, you have one shepherd. You don't have 15 shepherds voting on it, trying to figure out, where are we taking the sheep today? I don't know. What do you think? Well, that would never work. And so these principles, again, the whole purpose for redeeming the time is to take advantage of the light that we have. The principle of rebound and the cleansing that comes when one rebounds was taught by Jesus Christ in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. John 3 through 10. And of course, the backdrop to all of this, the eisegagics behind this, deals with the issue that the believers, the disciples at that time, had just spent a fair amount of time discussing who was the greatest. This was one of their favorite subjects. I'm greater than you. I'm going to be greater than the kingdom of you. But of course, this was also based on their largely misguided notion, or completely misguided notion, that Jesus was going to establish the messianic kingdom at that time. And so they were looking for, hey, where's my exaltation coming from? And there was a certain rivalry that existed among these people. As we know, some of them were related. That always creates problems at some level. Or it can. It doesn't always have to, but it certainly can. Jesus likes James and John better because they're his buddies. And, you know, Peter's on the outside looking in or whatever. And so, there was this rivalry that existed among them because they didn't understand, number one. Well, they didn't understand many things, but they didn't understand that the whole principle that they were there to serve, not to be served. And Jesus is going to give them a big object lesson in this right now. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Well, that's good, Peter. I just told you you didn't understand, so make an idiot out of yourself and prove it for me. And Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, is this the way you really want to take this? And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying them. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. So, this recognized that Judas, the unbeliever, was there. These other men had had their spiritual bath. They had been saved. Well, although not recorded in John's account, the background of this incident involved the disciples engaging in one of their frequent debates about who was the greatest among them. Mark 9:34, and you can also see the Luke 22:24, which is a parallel passage. The Luke passage, this one's actually is a separate incident here in Mark 9:34. But they kept silent. And this was when he challenges. You got to enjoy this. He came to Capernaum, he was in the house. He began to question him. What were you talking about on the way over here? They knew what he was talking about, and he knew what they were talking about. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And Jesus made a better Messiah than I would. I said, answer me, damn it. I ask you a question, now answer me. So Jesus obviously made a much better Messiah than I would have. being Jewish helped a lot too. Luke 22:24, and I think the Luke passage is actually chronologically, if I remember right, chronologically the Luke passage is the one that tells us what was going on behind the scenes. But this was not, and again, if this is recorded two or three times in here, you know over a course of 3.5 years, it didn't just happen two or three times. Luke 22:24, and there also arose a dispute among them. And again, this wasn't a new dispute. This is one that had been ongoing, that had been breeding among them for some time, as to which one of them was the greatest. And he flat out tells them, you know, the issue is service, not how great you are. Well, too, it is quite clear from both Jesus' words and the disciples' reactions that they did not understand what Jesus was doing or why. And Jesus spelled it out to him, what I do, you do not understand now. You don't recognize, you won't figure this out right now. And I know you won't. Three, the physical reality of washing the feet was a necessity due to two factors. The type of footwear and the dusty roads and paths used for travel. For, however, Jesus Christ made it plain that his actions were not emphasizing the physical reality of washing their feet. Now, there was an object lesson here for them, because he's going to point that out later, that I did this for a particular purpose. He actually did it for several purposes. But one of them he's going to point out, if you look a little down further in John there, do you know what I have done to you in verse 12? Well, he already knows the answer to that question is no. He just told them they didn't know. So it isn't as though he's asking this because he thinks that somehow, now mysteriously, they've got it. You call me teacher and Lord. Lord is effectively equivalent to our boss or master. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the boss, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And obviously this was an example first on the physical level of servants. But what he's going to get into here is the spiritual reality behind the foot washing, which was the real issue, and that was the issue of forgiveness obtained at rebound. For however, he made it plain that his actions were not emphasizing the physical reality of washing their feet. His actions had deeper spiritual significance, which the disciples would come to understand at a later time. Anybody could sit there and watch and figure out, okay, he's washing their feet. Or if you're one of them, he's washing our feet. We know what this means. We get this. Clearly, he is humbling himself. Clearly, none of them were willing to do so. Normally, again, the isagogus behind this is there normally would have been a slave there whose responsibility it was to take care of this. But there was not in this case because this was a rented hall. Normally, the owner would have had someone there to do all this. So he obviously clearly is humbling himself in a way they will not. And this is an object lesson for them. But there's deeper significance to it just beyond the physical. He is not, as some groups have practiced now and instituted, the ritual of foot washing. This is not instigating that by any stretch. Well, five, Peter initially refused the offer to have his feet washed, but was immediately told that failure to submit carried with it a severe consequence. And I believe, if I remember, I don't have my Greek text with me tonight, but I believe this is a double negative in the Greek. If I do not wash you, you absolutely never ever have any part with me. This is as strong as he can make it. Six, in typical fashion, Peter overreacts and insists that the Lord give him a complete bath rather than simply wash his feet. Seven, whereupon Jesus responded with the teaching that a bath was not needed in all cases. In fact, only one person in the room needed a bath. So what we have here in terms of the deeper spiritual significance is taught via the typology here, the analogy between a bath and washing an extremity. These are the two issues involved here. Simply washing the feet or taking a whole bath. And so what are these analogous to? Well, they're pretty straightforward here, I think. So he has responded that the only one in the room needed a bath, and that bath was Judas. And verse 11 makes that quite clear when John supplies the dialogue here. He knew who was betraying him, the one who was betraying him. So he was pretty clear. Jesus knew, by the way, Judas was an unbeliever from the beginning. He wasn't blindsided by this by any stretch of the imagination. 8, the bath in this teaching aid represents the salvation adjustment, which everyone except Judas had made. 9, washing the feet or any extremity, and this was also, by the way, a part of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, that there was a bronze laver there. And I think I deal with that later, so I won't get into it too much here. But there was a bronze laver there, and at which the priests washed their feet. But it had mirrors around it. It was a mirrored surface. So they could see their feet and their hands. They could see the dirt, we might say. Well, washing the feet or any extremity is designed to portray the principle of rebound, more particularly, and most particularly, the forgiveness and cleansing that comes from rebound. It's not just that you confess, it's that God cleanses you and forgives you of all unrighteousness. 10, in fact, there are two different Greek words that denote the difference between bathing and washing in extremity. A luo is the verb that denotes the process of washing the entire body, taking a bath. The cognate noun lutron is used of the bath associated with salvation. Ephesians 5:26. And so the fact here is that even in the Greek language there is a distinction made, and rightly so, just as you don't, you know, if you get up and take a shower in the morning, some people shower at night, I understand, I don't care when you take your bath, please just take one. Whenever you shower, that's your business. You know, some people shower in the morning, I recognize some people shower at night, but if you shower in the morning and you go outside and you work and you don't get particularly dirty or hot, well, it wouldn't be this time of year, would it? You don't get particularly dirty or hot, but you get some dirt on your hands. Well, you don't go back and take another whole bath. You walk to the kitchen sink, and you wash your hands off. And this is normal human function. And this normal human function points to these great realities. Here we have, in reference to the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that represents that the church as a whole, obviously, the whole church, entire church, has to be saved. Of that, there is no question. And Titus 3:5 deals with this in the context of our regeneration, in the context of salvation. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. There's the bath associated with salvation, and associated, in fact, with the regeneration of the human spirit, putting the believer back into a trichotomous state. Nipto is a verb that denotes washing the particular part of the body rather than the entire body. That's seen, say, in John 9:7. So in this case, Jesus isn't telling him, he doesn't tell him, jump in the whole thing and take a bath. He's telling him to wash this clay. He spits on this mud or on the ground and makes some clay and applies the clay to his eyes. And then he said to him, go wash. That just means go wash the clay off. It doesn't mean go jump in and take a bath. It means just wash this clay off. And which he did, by the way. And of course, this was one of the things he used in this case to an object lesson in terms of healing this guy. Well, 11, as Jesus told Peter, the consequences of failing to rebound are dire. Therefore, the importance of rebound cannot be emphasized too strongly. In John 13:8, he says, you absolutely have no part with me if this is not a reality in your life. Why? Because phase two, what he's teaching is, even though you're a believer, Peter, you've made the salvation adjustment, you're moving along, as it were. If you fail to rebound and the sin nature effectively becomes the ruler, sole ruler of life for you, well, your spiritual growth is going to be short-circuited. In fact, hamstrung, if this becomes the issue. You walk around out of fellowship all the time. Well, that leaves you nothing but under a position of judgment, and you certainly aren't advancing, and you're not going to produce any divine good. So, 12, thus he exhorted his disciples to follow his example. Each one of them should be willing to humble himself as Jesus did, and should be willing to forgive others when wrong. Again, the particular aspect of this is the cleansing that comes in salvation, in rebound, the forgiveness aspect. So therefore what he's saying is, I've done to you, you ought to do to one another. What's this mean? Forgive one another. This doctrine to me is not complicated. This is pretty straightforward stuff. This is pretty fundamental and basic. You've got to teach believers, because the challenge is going to be under their STA. Sometimes they don't want to forgive one another. And you really can't afford to have your sheep out, you know, with Uzis taking pot shots at one another. That doesn't work very well. You'll end up with a bunch of dead sheep. So people who won't forgive, again, as we find out, and then there's another point in here, that they are hamstrung. They are completely dead in the water spiritually. And this isn't going to change until they learn how to forgive other believers. So they've effectively signed their own death warrant, whether they know it or not. Well, five, the principle of personal forgiveness towards those that have wronged a believer is imperative to the rebound technique. A, as per the exhortation in the upper room, Jesus Christ desires each of his followers to operate the same way he does when it comes to those that sin against him. And again, in the cold academic light of Bible class, this all sounds good on the surface. Sounds easy. It's not easy. You have people do you wrong in ways that you can't even imagine yet, probably. And maybe they already have. But the key is, you have to forgive and forget and move on. That's all you can do. Otherwise, well, you do have some options. You can hold grudges and all that. So B, this is evident within the model prayer, which contains a correlation between God's forgiveness of the believer and the believer's forgiveness of others. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who have debts against us. And so there is a correlation that one cannot miss, and one must understand. See, Jesus Christ uses a third-class condition to describe the two potential situations that may occur when one sins against the believer. Matthew 6:15. We've seen the Matthew 6:12 passage. And actually, I should have probably cited verses 14 and 15. The two potential situations are in these two verses. For if you forgive others their transgressions, he not only finishes out this model prayer, but stops to comment on probably one of the most critical aspects of this for the believer, because if he can't get back in fellowship, he's not going to be able to pray for living grace. He's not going to be able to pray for deliverance and all of these other things, because he's not in fellowship. I mean, pray for him, but it doesn't mean God's listening. So if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others, then your Heavenly Father, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So that needs to ring loud and long in everyone's ears, of course, so that you just don't fall into this. D, however, he goes on to say that if the believer chooses not to forgive the ones that have wronged him, neither will God forgive the believer of his sins. And this can only be experiential under rebound, because positionally all believers have already had their sins forgiven. So in my opinion, doctrinally, you can't make this anything other than rebound. That this hamstrings rebound, because all believers are positionally forgiven. All believers have been made righteous in Christ. The imputation of plus R and all that. So this can only be phase two. One cannot make this a phase one verse. Therefore, the only logical conclusion that one can draw from this teaching is that God does not honor rebound for those that walk in unforgiveness. And I've literally heard it out of the mouths of believers. I'll never forgive them for that. Okay. You just signed your own death warrant, but okay. You better figure out a way to learn how to forgive them. You better bring all this doctrine you quote say you know. And I've heard out of people who are impressed with their own level of doctrine. And make these kind of statements that are just, you know, completely foreign to the tenor of Scripture. And again, if they had any real understanding of this, you'd never make that kind of statement. That is just nonsense. So F, God has made it plain in other portions of his word that he does not listen to or respond. That should be listen to, not to listen. That he chooses not to listen or respond to people under certain circumstances. Isaiah 1:15, we have Old Testament precedents for the fact that God may choose to ignore certain people. And these are believers that are engaging in all sorts of religious nonsense. And why would he be addressing them in the first place if they're unbelievers? What he would be telling them then would be, you need to get saved. But he's rebuking them for the fact that their religion has largely become an external set of observances rather than realities from the heart. And of course, that is what we strive for in terms of a sound doctrinal ministry. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, not external observances so people will think you're great. It's from the heart. So when you spread out your hands, verse 15, in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even when you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And in this case, obviously, clearly they'd have engaged in murder and extortion and these other things as well. But it appears to me, certainly, from what Jesus took, this type of principle, the very same type of principle we see here taught in Isaiah, and as he was wont to do, expanded upon it to drive it home to the mental attitude. That they weren't, you know, now it's not just you can't murder your brother, you can't not forgive him. But that is the essence of the Mosaic Law, is it not? It is upon what is the inner man, not these external observances. Jeremiah 11:11 also. These people had essentially become reversionists, religious reversionists, and they turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my word. See, those who will not expose themselves to the teaching, that's another whole issue all by itself, but many people just isolate themselves from the teaching, figuring they're not going to be culpable for it. Well, they are going to find at the Bema Seat that they were once again wrong. They are culpable for it. To serve other, gone after other gods to serve them. Therefore, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. And we saw there in the book of Proverbs, those who reject wisdom, those who reject sound doctrine and all of that, they'll multiply their prayers. But he said, in the day of your discouragement, when your trouble comes upon you like a tornado, I will laugh, I will not listen. You despise wisdom and instruction, and there comes a point at which I'm going to despise you. And that's not a position that you really want to be in. In fact, God even instructs believers not to pray for other believers on certain occasions. Our verse we're here in, Jeremiah 11:14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And we are to, as a part of the royal imperatives, 1 John 5:16, while we are not to engage in sinful judging, we have to make discerning choices in life. We have to recognize people for what they are, not make excuses for them, not look the other way, just say, all right, this is what the deal is. This is a believer that has repudiated doctrine, given God the finger, and walked off in the other direction, much as Jonah's going to do. And I bet you could have prayed for Jonah all day and all night, and it wouldn't have changed anything. Because Jonah was hardcore in this deal. Jonah had basically said, this is it. I'm quitting the ministry, gave God the finger, and walks off in the other direction. You say, well, people, believers won't do that. Oh, please, how naive can you be? Well, once we get finished with Jonah, you won't be that naive in that one. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, in other words, people can commit personal sins, and believers are going to, and you're going to see them sinning. You're going to be cognizant of the fact that they sin. But there are certain sins which tend towards death, and certain sins which do not apparently have that same repercussions in the life. We are not encouraging you to try to figure out which sins these are either. I just want to know the sins that won't get me in trouble. I can hear the wheels turning. Well, any sin may get you into trouble. What we are saying, though, is there comes a point at which people cross a certain line. And so if you see a believer sinning, you can pray for them, and you can pray for them with a good conscience. He shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I don't think it should be a sin here. There is sin general. There are certain sins that are going to tend toward to take you out. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, he doesn't want you to be confused here, and so he immediately launches into, much as I have to do this caveat every time you say something, and also, we know that all unrighteousness is sin. We do not want you to be confused about that. And there is a sin not leading to death. So if you think of believers under the sin unto death, I don't bother praying for them other than to the extent that, hey, God, if there's any positive volition there, if you can salvage them, do it. But I don't pray for their sicknesses or their diseases or their illnesses or their problems or any of this. Because those may be nothing more than just a reflection of the divine discipline leading up to the sin unto death. So I'm not that worried about those who are not interested in God's plan. I have enough on my plate being worried about those who are. And I believe they demand the bulk of my time. And rightly so, I believe. H, further, there is apparently no limit to the forgiveness that the believer is to exercise towards others that have done him wrong. And Matthew 18, 21 and 22. And you know what? Our time is gone. We're going to look at this parable in detail here Sunday morning, so let's just stop right there. We've only got about a minute left, so I know I don't have enough time to do this justice, so we will stop right there and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.